Well, good morning. It's good to see all y'all set your clocks forward for this glorious Daylight Savings Day. It's always good to be here and to worship you and study with you. Today we're going to be wrapping up our study in Joshua. Next week we'll just do a quick summary across the entire book, more like a review for like a final exam type thing. Just hit all the major points, make sure that we discussed everything, make sure that we went over everything, so that we're all as well educated on it as we can be for the time. So as we're approaching the end of the book in chapter 23 and 24, 23 is focused towards the elders themselves. These would have been the people who, as far as judgment calls, would have been, you would have gone to these people to ask. Just as before with Moses, the people were going to Moses for just every little thing, and so they set up this elder. It's more like a judge type system to help out with Moses. And Joshua continues it. Some people relate the elders as the precursors to the judges. They're not a singular over the entire nation, but they still have that power and that authority. And then 24 is focused more about the people themselves and their commitment to God. And that's something that's very interesting to me, because you have this very strong, this very adamant proclaim of allegiance to God, and then only a few generations later, they're already on the swift path to destruction. So that's something that, we can look at and see. Just because we're adamant now doesn't mean that we're always going to be adamant. So, but before we dive in, let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day and this time that we have to read your words and read the charge that you gave to the Israelites. And may we take this charge, and that we may proclaim that we will serve you, the Lord God, in all that we do, and that we will proclaim your name and turn away from the idols in our hearts and from the idols of those around us to serve you only. Amen. So in chapter 23, is just a quick proclamation or commissioning to Israel's leaders, as I was saying before. In the first five verses, we get Joshua proclaiming that he is old, he is advanced in years. In chapter 24, we read a short couple of years later, he's 110 when he dies. We see that he's 80 when he starts his journey into Canaan, so we can assume he's around that 100-year mark by this point. And he is advanced in years. He's realized that his purpose by God is done. His point was to take him from the west side or the east side of the Jordan to cross over the Jordan River, to conquer the land, to be that spiritual leader, to be that military leader, to conquer the land, to divide the land up, and to fulfill the promise of the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's realizing that his job, his purpose in life has come to an end. Kept his charge, he stayed courage, and he was faithful. Now, the first five verses, we also get that God will push out the enemies. In verse 5, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess the land just as the Lord your God has promised. If we go back to Deuteronomy 31, we see the first charge of Joshua, way back in the beginning when he was taking over from Moses. In this chapter, we see this progression. In verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or dread, for the Lord your God who goes with you, he will not leave you and he will not forsake you. In this chapter, we see almost the rites or the leadership being transferred away from Moses into Joshua. And he's commissioned to go forth and to conquer the lands, and he will go before them and he will drive them out. Well, here, Joshua is continuing that to these leaders. Now, for the most part, the land has been conquered, the land has been divided up, but you still have some a few straggling pockets. You don't have any major nations, major armies left. It's mainly nomads or just pockets of shepherds, people who tend flock, who don't really live in a city. These are the people that are still left in the land to be, quote-unquote, conquered. And so after dealing with this, Joshua now transfers it over. And he's almost reminding them that you need to be faithful to God and that God will be with you and he will be before you. And then starting in verse 6 through 8, I'll just read that real fast. Therefore, be strong and keep to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, nor mention the names of their gods or swear by them to serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done this day. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 32. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7, we see that if the Israelites were to bow down and to serve and to mix and mingle like they've did, we see the fulfillment of this in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, where he says, again, be strong and be discouraged, you know, be courageous and do not fear to be dismayed, for the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. So here we're again at the end. He's telling them again to be strong and be courageous. But as we will see, because of their lack of faithfulness, they will be conquered. But even up till the very end, he's still telling them, be strong, be faithful. Of course, we know that they won't, and that they will succumb to both the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. But you can tell that God, even up to that point of where captivity was almost at hand, God is still telling them to be strong, be courageous, be faithful. Yet they don't end up doing this. And it's really a sad point, because throughout the entire history of the Israelites, we see every time God says, I will go before you, and they're faithful, and they do what God says, they conquer whoever they want to conquer. And then they get a little haughty, a little full of themselves. Say a little, very much prideful. This is when they say, oh, we don't need God. We could do it ourselves. And then they lose to people that they should absolutely, you know, slaughter. And it's one of those things that you can tell that the Israelites aren't being taught, and they're not being reminded of the history of the Israelites and the purpose that God has given to them and why he wants them to follow him. And it's not because, well, I mean, he is a jealous God, but it's not because, you know, there's multiple gods out there and he wants to have the majority share people is because he is the only God. And he wants the people to follow him. Going back to Joshua 23, 9 through 11, is talking about basically to love your God. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall have be a snare and a trap for you and a whip on your sides. This is a very interesting, and again, I went to the next point as well, but this is something that you almost read and you're like, here's another way to put it. Now when you're driving, you see those big yellow signs. Those are called warning signs. You don't have to follow them, but they're nice to look at and make sure that you know what's coming. Because they're there for a reason. Majority of times, they'll say like a curve, or they'll have a grade, so you know how steep the hill is. Now, you can just go by and be like, psh, I know what I'm doing. I've been driving forever. I know how to take this curve. And you end up in the ditch. Or, you know, we see this a lot of times with semis. You know, they'll start going down that hill a little bit faster than they should, and they can't downgrade and brake fast enough, and they go either in a runoff or they're just a runaway, you know, mass on wheels. Well, God telling them that you have to stay away from these people. It's this little yellow sign that we have on the roads. It's there for our benefit. It's there so... It's really there because God knows what will happen. The reason people put the signs up is because they know if you take this curve too fast, you'll end up in a ditch. If you associate with these people and you marry within these people and you allow these people to influence your lives, you'll end up like them. So really, God here is instructing them and pleading with them, or Joshua rather, to remember this, to cling to God and love God and not to these people. It's a very sad situation. And really, if you go to 1 Samuel 5, we see the power of God. Now, in the beginning chapters of chapter 4, we see that the Israelites are battling the Philistines, and the Philistines capture the ark. Now, chapter 5 of 1 Samuel has always been one of those fascinating chapters for me. Here you have the Ark of the Covenant, which would have been about the size of this table. With the wings of the cherubim going a little bit to probably about the height of this mic. So it's something fairly small in perspective. Now, they estimate that Dagon's image would have been around 20 to 30 feet tall. So it's a full figure body. It would have been proportioned at 20 or 30 feet tall. If you read the first couple of verses, you see on day one, the image has completely bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody heard it. Nobody was alarmed. They didn't feel anything, which would have been a feat in of itself. Because if you think, you know, lecturing over, and, you know, you figure people are going to hear. It's going to be a stone floor. It's going to echo. It's going to, you know, the sound's going to ricochet off everything. And it's going to be heard. But here you have this idol that's able to fall down. Nobody hears everything. and they notice it when they walk in. So they pick him back up thinking, okay, well, maybe somebody's playing a joke, whatever. Day two, he falls over and he breaks up. Again, nobody hears it. Now, if I was him, I'd be like, okay, well, obviously he fell with such an impact that he broke up. But if you think about it, somebody would have heard that. So here you have not only God showing his dominance over the people and over the other gods by allowing this to happen, he also does it very miraculously because nobody heard it. To me, that's more miraculous than he made the idol, you know, bow down. You know, because God could have just, you know, done something natural. The Philistines were by the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. He could have caused, you know, some shifting in the earth and boom, he fell. Okay, whatever. It happened twice. Okay, something's going on here. To do it without a sound means that he purposely wanted this to happen. And he wanted them to come in to see the idol bowing down and not him just still standing up, basically asserting his dominance over. But yet God asserts his dominance over them. And so to me, this is something that on the Israel side of the situation, I would be so fearful, both in the respect sense of fearful, but also in the scare sense of fearful. Here we have this God who, in the culture of that standpoint, God's somehow lost strength when they left their land. And especially if they're conquered by another god, by another nation, they really lost their power. But here you have a God that not only has kept his power, but is showing his power, though he was defeated the day before, of his dominance over the other nations. So if on the Israel standpoint, I would be thinking, my God is more powerful. What have we done to cause him to be captured? Because I believe everything God does, he does for a reason, and he's teaching us, and he's showing us his power and his grace. So I believe by him doing this, he wanted to show his power, his dominance over the Philistines. If you read the rest of chapter 5, we see that the Lord, verse 6 says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. I mean, he afflicted them with tumors. I think it was just tumors. Anyways, so he afflicted the people and caused them to die. In the ancient Near East, this would have been something that would never have even been heard of. This would have been total fiction. To have a God defeated one day, 2 days later, he has made the God he supposedly was defeated by bow to him once and then bow and break up to him the second day. And now he's afflicted pain and suffering on the people that he was defeated by. This would have been absurd. But yet, this is the God and the God of the Israelites. And this would have been something that, you know, Israel a little bit later should have been reminded of and should have known. And this is a point that God is getting at here in Joshua 23 of how he is the God and he should be loved and you should love him for he is good. Any questions on the first 13 verses of Joshua 23 or any comments? Yeah, I mean, in verse 2 it says, I mean, he did summon all of Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges, and its officers. I think 23 is focused more onto the leaders because of its loyalty to God. It points out, both chapters start off with, the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers. I feel like 23 is more of a leadership standpoint of how you need to guide the people versus 24 is more of the people itself. Are you going to be loyal to this God? I guess you can say, both chapters are to the people and elders together as a whole. To me, it's a little... to me, chapter 23 is kind of like Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1, where you're getting this new set of leader. Though, obviously, you can make a point either way. It's just been commonly notated that chapter 23 is to the leaders and 24 is to, the whole group. Any other thoughts on that, Tom?
Well, it does seem that chapter 24 is an emphasis on the fact that all Israel gathered at Shechem to renew this covenant ceremony.
Right.
Whereas maybe in chapter 23, sometimes the gathering of all Israel is not literally every citizen, but
right.
The leadership that represents the nation. I don't know, ultimately, there's a huge difference because, the leadership really does lead the nation. It's quite different than, whoever winds up being president, we respect them and pray for them, but we don't feel like our whole destiny is bound up in what they do.
Right. Right.
There's probably more similarity between the leaders and the followers in our diverse political kind of situation today.
Yeah. Good point. Sure. Any other thoughts? All right. Verses 14 through 16 can really be summed up in Joshua basically saying, don't ruin this good thing. It would be something that I would definitely look at if I was at Israel back in that day as a, hey, you got a good thing going for you, don't screw it up. Because he goes in verse 14, and he says, all of you that not one word has failed to hold the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All things have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord has your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled to you. And I'll stop right there. So basically what he's saying is God has promised you all this stuff. All the stuff you have. He says, God is good. He keeps his promises. You're in a good spot. And then he finishes up verse 15. He says, just as he's done all these good things, the Lord will bring upon you all the evil until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given to you. So just as he has given you all this stuff and he has destroyed these people, he will also destroy you. Because if you take out Abraham, you lead him all together, what makes the Israelites special? If you don't have the promise of the seed, don't have the promise of the land, don't have the promise of the nation, what makes Israel special? You take out the covenant. What made Abraham so special? What made him different? God did. Because if you'll read, Abraham, in chapter 24, Abraham served other gods. He served Yahweh, but he also served other gods. God chose him. So the only reason why the Israelites are God's people It's not because of their goodness. It's not because of their good actions. It's not because of their righteousness. It's because God chose them, and God wanted them to be his people. And we see throughout the entire Old Testament this process of choosing Abraham to building this nation, to trying to keep this nation his. And it's a rebellious people. Not to say that anybody else would have been better, but the Jews did not appreciate the gift that they were given. They did not appreciate the fact that they were a chosen people and a people of God. So if you take out the fact that they were chosen by God, say they just grew to be a big nation like the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians, and they just manhandled their way into Canaan, God would have treated them the same way he treated the Canaanites. The sin of the Canaanites was fulfilled. That's why at this time, God chose to destroy them, to punish them. When the Israelites' sin is fulfilled later on, they will be punished and destroyed the same. God doesn't go, oh, these are my people, I can't destroy them because they're my people. God looks at his people as people. If they sin, sin must be punished. It's the same for them as they are for anybody else. And Joshua is trying to get this point over of your goodness and the things that you're doing good and staying away from evil and following God is what's keeping all these good things happening to you. If you fail to do these and you fail to follow God, then you'll, you know, be subject to destruction. I mean, and if I didn't really want to dive into Jeremiah or Isaiah, but I mean, here's two books that basically are stating these things. You know, your sin is causing this destruction. Your sin is causing your destruction. Come back to the Lord. Be faithful to God. Do the will of God. Follow his commandments. Love the Lord your God. Both books basically repeat themselves. It's just to two different, you know, groups of people. But their job is, because the Israelites failed to do what Joshua asked them to do back in verse 14 through 16. He told them, this is a good thing. What you're doing here is what you should be doing. You should be following the Lord. You should love the Lord your God. You should be following his commandments. And they were unable to do this. And so we had the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And it's a very sad fact. But it's also to remind us that though we do have this goodness and we are blessed at this time, we have to keep going. We have to remain faithful to God and do his commandments. Otherwise, we will be destroyed as well. So, any thoughts on chapter 23 at all? All right, chapter 24 is really God speaking through Joshua, but I look at it more as God's speech to Israel. And it's for the first 14, 15 verses, it's one of those things where God is, in a sense, recalling the things that have happened so far. In verses 2 through 4, we hear about his dealing with Joshua and Isaac and Jacob and his possessions. 5 through 7, he's talking about Moses and Aaron and coming out of Egypt. It's always interesting to listen to when God retells history. Because God doesn't get down into the nitty-gritty and the stuff that's, you know, can distract you from the points. God relates the points as he feels it's necessary. So I'll just read, starting in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I give Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and to his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hands. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And I sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hands. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jerusites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land to which you have not labored and cities which you have not built. And you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyard and the olive orchards that you did not plant. God's retelling of history in this first part of chapter 24 is very interesting. It's very precise, it's very to the point. It's interesting that in this summary, he doesn't go into more detail about certain things. He doesn't go into details about the plagues. He doesn't go into the reason for the wilderness. He doesn't go into details about taking over the land. He gets to the point. And what is his point during the whole first part of the book? The first 13 verses. He did it. He shows faithful. He's trustworthy. Tom, are you going to say something?
Well, you know, it's a covenant pattern that we see in not just the Old Testament, but Old Testament times the other nations use. And it's like the book of Deuteronomy, if you get into this kind of review of the history of God's dealings with Israel in the first four chapters. This is a briefer kind of summary of the covenant. Basic points the same. I have been faithful to you, and that's the basis on which they should feel some obligation of being faithful in return to him. And that's why the rest of the chapter is going to be built on that.
Right. I agree with all these statements. Obviously, we want to listen to what the Bible says. Whoever is speaking, you know, with the inspired word, but you want to make extra precaution when you're listening to the words from God himself. And it's always interesting to note his points. I feel like verse 13 is his point of all history of, I gave you a land and I did this. I conquered. You know, going back to verse 12, it is not by your sword or by your bow. It was not something you conquered. It was not something you did, but I gave. You didn't deserve it. It's not something that, you know, the Israelites can be like, well, you know, we're so powerful, we conquered this land, it's ours, you know, we're the victors. And so by being the victors, we get the spoils. No, God is the victor. God is the one who conquered. God is the one who allowed the Israelites to take the land. Because without God, I mean, we see Ai where, you know, it almost seems like, you know, your fight for your home conquers, you know, being outnumbered. And so we see, you know, though God could be on the side of, you know, this people of Ai, but you see that the Israelites cannot do anything without God. Now, whether that's because God is against them at that point, or if they just can't. But it's very interesting to note that at this, the end of Joshua, at the end of the last major leader who had direct contact with God in the Old Testament, he's making this charge of, I did this. I did this for you. Because as we see later on, they forget this. You know, you go through, you know, it seems like, you know, the judges, the cycle of the judges is, you know, men did, you know, what was right in their own eyes, you know, sin fell, they cried out, God sent somebody, they conquered, they forgot, they did what was right on the side of their eyes. And it's, you know, we've all seen that chart. It's a big cycle. And so what God is trying to do is he's trying to get them to understand, I am the one who did this for you. I am the one that is in charge of you and is the one trying to get you to understand all this. And so he can send, continuing in verse 14, I feel like God has kind of stopped talking, or God's words have ended in 13, but Joshua keeps talking. And at this point, he's speaking for God. And he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the regions beyond the river, or the god of the Amorites in whom the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is one of the most known and most hung Bible verse in all houses. I haven't been to a church where at least two or three people have had this in their house. It is a great verse, and it's a great claim. And not that we shouldn't have them, but I feel like sometimes it's just hung as more of a decoration. Oh, I'm religious. And it's not really fall behind. Because if you looked at the Israelites, they would have this hung up on the wall as well. You know, that they still, you know, served God. You know, they still sacrificed idols. Look at the Northern Kingdom. They made an altar closer to where they lived. They put one on the south side, one on the north side. Hey, how's that? More convenient so you can serve God. Here's what Joshua is saying. Joshua is saying, God, Yahweh, is the one you need to follow. You need to drop all these other gods. The gods that our forefathers served, the gods that the Amorites served, and you need to serve Yahweh. And how you have to do that is you have to follow him, and you have to listen to what he says. The Israelites respond and say in verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserve us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples and the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord who is our God." So here we have the Israelites. I don't know if they're caught up in the whole presence of the whole thing. I hope that they're sincere at this point, because we're told later that, you know, they were faithful for the rest of Joshua's life and the rest of these leaders' life, that they understand what's going on. Of course, these people have lived through it. They were the generation that came out of the wilderness, that conquered the east side, conquered the west side. So they've personally have seen what God has done and what God has conquered for them and what he has given and all these promises that he has kept. And it's this great statement on their part to say, as a whole nation, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And it almost seems like Joshua kind of plays devil's advocate in 19. He says, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins, for you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people respond, "No, but we will serve the Lord." It's sad to know that Joshua is right in verse 19 and 20. That he foresaw the Israelites, who momentarily followed God and served God, later to fall into the snares and the traps of the people around them, and to fall after the other gods. And it's a sad statement. It's a sad foretelling of this destruction. But Joshua said to the people, "You are a witness against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are a witness." Joshua said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your ear to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was in the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. All right, so we'll finish the chapter next week and do a very quick summary of Joshua and where the Israelites have gone so far. Thanks.